I read a story about a group of friends who enjoyed getting together and going to various social events as a group. And because some of those social events were places where the dress was a little bit more formal, they would kind of check each other as they would prepare to arrive at the event. And so somebody might straighten somebody else's tie or brush some lint off of a coat. And on one of those occasions, several members of the group noticed that one fella was wearing some pants that had a stain on them. And while most didn't say anything, one of the group noted to him, said, your pants have a stain on them. And the whole group was shocked by his response because he became very angry and said, it's none of your business. Just look to your own clothes. And that was obviously different from what they were accustomed to. And so nobody said anything else. And then on successive occasions, they began to see that he was accumulating more stains on his pants, food stains and grease or mud stains. But nobody said anything because of the anger that he had expressed before. Finally, this group of friends, they're going to a social event that is rather, I guess we would say, highbrow. It was formal. And as they prepare to enter, the man with the clothes with the stains was told, I'm sorry, you can't enter. You're not dressed appropriately. And so he was forced to watch his friends go in while he was excluded from the event. Well, my intention this morning is not to talk specifically about fancy social events. I wouldn't know anything about that. I do know a little something about stained clothes, but that's not my topic either this morning. I do want each of us to think about how we receive correction or rebuke from others. Anybody who preaches the truth is going to eventually, either intentionally or unintentionally, rebuke the practice of his listeners. I've had people many times after a sermon say, boy, you stepped all over my toes. And my response frequently is, well, I had no idea. I preach what I think is relevant, what I think is probably necessary for folks. And sometimes it's applicable to some and not so much to others. But the preacher doesn't even have to have as a goal in his sermon the rebuke of sin in order for that to happen. Good sermon, people will say. Until, of course, you begin to deal with their faults. And then sometimes people have a very different attitude. Anyone who attempts to practice the truth is going to eventually become subject to rebuke for sin. And the reason for that is that none of us are perfect. That all of us from time to time falls short of the glory of God. We sin, as Paul writes in Romans 3 and verse 23. And so the business of being able to accept rebuke properly, correctly, is important for all of us who are trying to live godly lives. This morning I'd like to try to accomplish three things. First of all, I really want to challenge all of us to accept rebuke. And before you think, well, I'm good, I don't mind being rebuked. Really? Is that the truth? But then secondly, I want to note the necessity of rebuke, as we just noted a moment ago, for success in living as a Christian. And then finally, at the conclusion of our study, I want to talk a little bit about the proper response to rebuke, because I am convinced that many people do not respond very well to correction or rebuke. The scriptures describe the work of elders, already this morning described, as leaders of the congregation in the figure of shepherding. Such passages as Acts 20 and verse 28, where Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, tells them to pay attention to themselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. They are to care for the church of God. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5 and verses 2 and 3, as he addresses other Christians who, like himself, were serving as elders, tells them to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And then he says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so elders are described by the motif or the figure of shepherds and the congregation over which they would see or oversee as a spiritual flock. Shepherding involves feeding. It involves guiding, protecting, and caring for sheep that are in need of special care. We learn the role of elders, or at least we are helped to understand the role of elders, by looking at what shepherds do. And what we learn is that shepherds feed sheep. They lead them to the place or provide for them what they need in terms of food and water. And so in the same sense, local shepherds of a congregation need to feed the flock with the Word of God. Sheep need to be guided by the shepherd, even as elders should be guiding by the Word of God, employing both teaching and, in some cases where necessary, correction. Shepherds need to present an example for the flock. They go before the flock. They lead the sheep. Shepherds need to protect the flock from predators, from false teachers in the case of a local congregation. No shepherd can protect the sheep or the flock unless he is able to distinguish between truth and false doctrine. And so the qualifications that were read by Alex just a little while ago from Titus 1 talk about how he needs to have a firm grasp on what he has been taught, what the Scriptures teach. Sheep that are herding, weak, or straying have to be sought out by the shepherds and cared for. Hebrews the 13th chapter in verse 17 talks about that. The writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Likewise, in Titus 1 and verse 9, the very last verse of the scripture reading this morning, Paul wrote to Titus that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I'm reading from the ESV, which uses the word rebuke there. And so a shepherd's job, an elder's role, is both to instruct and sometimes to rebuke, sometimes to correct those sheep who may be straying. We understand from the book of Acts that a congregation should select its leaders, should select its elders. And when the members of a congregation do that, when they select men to serve as elders, they are asking those men to do a shepherd's work. And that includes the rebuke of sin when it becomes necessary. The elders here meet with individuals, Christians, who wish to become part of this local spiritual family. And when a Christian is accepted as a part of this congregation, we elders take on the responsibility to act as shepherds toward that person or persons. And in fact, in every meeting that we have with those who wish to be identified with this group, want to become a part of this spiritual family, we emphasize, the elders do in the meeting at some point or another, that that is really our focus. Our focus is not on taking care of the building. We have excellent deacons who take care of things like that. Our focus is to watch over the spiritual welfare of those who are given to us as a charge. And that sometimes includes rebuke of sin when necessary. So my question to you is, if the shepherds of this congregation, if the elders come to you to warn you about something in your conduct that they believe is wrong, is harmful to you spiritually, or if they rebuke you for sin, will you accept it with the right spirit? Are you open to that kind of correction if it becomes necessary? And before you answer too quickly, think about that question honestly. And I'm not suggesting that, I'm not preaching at anybody in particular, but I understand that sometimes we're sensitive about being corrected by others, and that includes even being corrected in spiritual matters. But I want you to go back to Hebrews 13:17. It's still up on the screen on the left side there. Because elders have been given the charge to oversee the local flock, and they're going to give an account. I should say we are going to give an account. In the Old Testament, God was critical of those shepherds that didn't take care of the flock. That instead of caring for the sheep, instead of guiding the sheep, instead of showing them where they needed to go, they took advantage of the sheep. Of course, the shepherds those in those days would have been the kings and the leaders of the people. And God was critical of them and called them to judgment for their lack of responsibility. The fact of the matter is, reproof is essentially the way of life. That's from Proverbs 6 and verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Not a way of life, but the way of life. I think indicating that it's going to be necessary for us to make corrections from time to time in our conduct. And that correction may very well be the result of somebody else's rebuke of our conduct. In Proverbs the 15th chapter and verse 32, the wise writer says, "Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." When I'm unwilling to listen to somebody else's correction, I'm not hurting them. I'm despising myself. I'm working against my own good. But it's not just elders who will end up being responsible to rebuke others from time to time, although that is true, but others also will be involved in that process. As Christians, we have to expect that there will be occasions when we'll need to rebuke others. We'll have to correct something in somebody's life. And we'll have to receive rebuke ourselves. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 14 there on the screen, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Admonish the idle. There are some times when you're going to have to warn people about where their conduct is taking them. A little bit more pointed, in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus, talking to his disciples, warns them about sinning against others, but then he also talks to them about their responsibility when someone sins against them. In verse 3, he says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Now that's a passage that was addressed to the disciples there that were with Jesus in general. It's not just the elders who should do that. If it is the fact that somebody sins against you, your responsibility as a brother in Christ or sister in Christ is to go to that person and rebuke that person. And I know that's an uncomfortable thing to do. But Jesus is very plain about our responsibility there. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, in verse 1, Paul just writes, "Brothers, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." I would say from these passages and from what we know about ourselves, about mankind in general, that it will be difficult, if not impossible, for us to reach heaven, eternal life, without suffering some rebuke from others. And how we respond to that is indeed critical. Elders and deacons and even preachers are not exempt from rebuke when they sin. Sometimes when individuals become leaders, they almost develop this attitude that we're above criticism, we're above correction or rebuke. And the scriptures don't teach that. In 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, if you were to go back to verse 17, only 19 through 21 are on the screen, but if you go back to verse 17, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." The context here seems clearly to be elders. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, if a charge is made and substantiated, what should be done? Rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. Elders are not exempt from rebuke or correction when it is justified, when it is necessary. It may be that how we receive rebuke or correction may say a lot more about us than the person who offers the rebuke. The Proverbs have some interesting statements to make along those lines. For instance, in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And rebuke or correction is a form of instruction. Fools despise that. They hate that. They disdain anybody else trying to correct their lifestyle. In Proverbs the 9th chapter in verse 8, the writer says, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." And what I'm seeing from these passages, and for that matter from Proverbs 13 verse 1, is that character determines response. Or maybe we could say by looking at the way someone responds to correction, we know something about their character. Whether they're wise or whether they're foolish. Whether they are intelligent and working toward their own good or whether they despise themselves by rejecting correction. We have a proverb in our own culture that says something along the same lines. It goes like this: you can tell a fool, but you can't tell him much. And the idea is that foolish people don't accept correction. They bristle. And we'll talk in just a moment about some improper responses to reproof. But the writer of Proverbs also talks about the future of the foolish. Those who reject correction or instruction. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. That's a proverb that is in the form of antithetical parallelism. In other words, the two halves of the verse are expressing opposite thoughts. And so the idea of ignoring instruction is the opposite of heeding reproof. Reproof is a form of instruction. Poverty and disgrace come to those who ignore instruction, who do not receive reproof. In the 29th chapter of Proverbs, in verse 1, "He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing." That's kind of a scary proverb. It means that someone who doesn't like to be corrected and is corrected, and then all of a sudden it just all comes to a head, and there's no healing, no recovering from their error. Well, people often do not respond properly to reproof. Have you ever had a friendship just disintegrate because it became necessary for you to say something along the line of a rebuke of that person's conduct? You pointed out a fault, you pointed out a sin in your friend, and from that time on, the relationship, it doesn't necessarily just totally end, but it lacks any real warmth. You can feel people pull away because they're hurt that you would have the audacity to correct them for something in their life. Many people can't take correction in any relationship. You ever worked with someone like that? They always know the right way to do it. And if they're corrected, they've always got a reason why it wasn't the wrong way. Those people are impossible to work with, it seems like. But people are particularly sensitive when it comes to the matter of their faith, of their religion, of their service to God. And many people can't take correction in that relationship. I'm convinced that there are some members of the Lord's church who pay lip service to the responsibility of elders. Oh yeah, elders are our shepherds and they're looking out for us until it becomes necessary for the elders to warn that person for his or her conduct. And then all of a sudden, that warning, that interaction becomes the occasion for moving to another congregation if there's anything close by that they can move to. That's sad. But it's not an uncommon reaction to reproof. There are some who consider it an insult or injustice for anybody else to correct or to suggest that they are lacking in some way spiritually. And I think that's particularly true when a person is in a position of authority. I've been preaching now for about 42 years. And in that time, I've had the opportunity to work with different congregations, and I've had the opportunity to work with different elderships long before I was serving as an elder. And I will tell you that it was not uncommon in my experience for elders to be very prickly if anyone suggested that they might not be doing what they ought to be doing, or that they weren't acting in a way that was according to scriptures. Why, the very audacity of someone to talk to an elder that way. And frankly, that's a matter of pride. Sometimes the response is anger and retaliation. You know, I'll teach you to talk to me about my problems or to think that I have problems. Have you ever responded that way? Someone came to you in gentleness and said, listen, you need to make a change, or you need to make some changes. And you got upset, responded with anger. Did you ever do that? It's not an uncommon response. Sometimes we rationalize. Someone comes and says, listen, I see what's going on here. You're not attending the way. Well, you know, and there'll be one excuse after another excuse. And what ends up happening is we just justify our sin. And no change is made. Or sometimes we just magnify the fault of the one who offers the rebuke. Back at you, bub. You think I've got problems? Well, you need to look at yourself. And listen, there may very well be a need to look at themselves, but that doesn't mean that the rebuke that was offered to me was unjustified. He may have a log in his eye, but there may be a speck in my eye that needs to be taken care of. But sometimes what people do is they just want to turn it back on the other person. It's a defensive strategy. Why, who are you to tell me what I should be doing? Sweep around your own back door. You ever heard that expression? And so we take the spotlight off of our own sins by drawing attention to someone else's. Well, why is it, if reproof is for our good, why is it that people behave that way? Why is it that sometimes Christians don't respond very well to rebuke or correction? I think there are a number of reasons. I'm just going to suggest two or three here. One is pride, as I've already suggested. We're defending ourselves. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 16. He said, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Do I become your enemy if I tell you what the truth says, even if it means that you need to make a change? Do you become my enemy if you say, Alan, you've got a problem here and you need to make a change? No. In fact, you are working in my best interest when you do that. Holiness is not achieved by simply never admitting error in my life. So if I don't ever admit any sin, then I'm holy, I'm sinless. But it takes humility to admit wrong. We have to have a true picture of ourselves instead of our own puffed up images. Have you ever gone to some place where they had one of these mirrors that distorted your image? And so you stand in front of the mirror and your neck is about 3 feet long. I mean, if it's not normally 3 feet long. And then you look in the mirror and there it is. Your body is about this big and your neck is this big and your head may be wide or something. And sometimes that's the way we are about ourselves. We do not see ourselves the way we really are. We have a distorted self-image, but maybe somebody else sees the things that we need to see ourselves. You remember the story I told you in the very beginning about the group of friends? If that man who had the stain on his pants, if his friends did not tell him about the stain on his pants, are they really his friends? Doesn't he eventually suffer as a result of their silence? Now, they avoided his anger because he didn't respond properly. But he also ends up being excluded because he doesn't make the necessary changes. What if they just talked about how awful the stain looked? How careless the man was to have stained his pants, or how lazy he is that he hasn't washed those pants to take out the blemishes. But isn't that what sometimes people do? They talk about it, but they don't offer any kind of rebuke or correction. I think sometimes the reason that people respond poorly to rebuke is because of the attitude of other members. And I'm not blame shifting here. I'm saying that it's common for people to be reticent to admit fault because other people will perceive them afterwards. Yeah, I know I've got a problem, but boy, I can't admit it because everybody will treat me like a pariah. It shouldn't happen in a spiritual family. It shouldn't happen in a group where people love each other as we should. Reminds me of the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18 of the two men that went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And if you recall, the Pharisee is recorded as praying. And Jesus said all he does is tell God how good he is. He doesn't admit any need at all. The tax collector, on the other hand, humbles himself and acknowledges his need for mercy. But the Pharisee, what he says is, I thank God I'm not like other people. And so he was looking down on the tax collector. I'm glad I'm not even like this tax collector. And I'm afraid if that's the attitude that we bring to somebody who has acknowledged or has been identified as having a sin or a fault, that in some ways we kind of tend to dampen the willingness of people to do that because they know they're going to be judged harshly by others. Now, I'm not excusing that. That is their attitude. But sometimes the attitude of other members may be the problem. Sometimes the rebuke is not administered very nicely. Galatians 6 and verse 1, as we noted a little bit earlier, talks about gentleness. Restoring a person in a spirit of gentleness. But probably all of us have seen a rebuke that was administered with somewhat of the attitude of, well, I finally caught you, didn't I? Taking some pleasure in finding fault in somebody else, pointing out sin. I would hasten to point out that even a rebuke that's administered in a poor spirit can be constructive. If I need to change my life, whatever helps me to do that or encourages me, motivates me to do that, that's good for me, even if maybe the person's attitude who administered the rebuke isn't very good. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Gentleness. Gentleness. Some people wield the truth just like a sword. They cut people. Not necessarily gently and trying to help, but just telling them off, so to speak. And that's a poor way to administer any kind of correction or rebuke. We need to recognize the possibility of being wrong. Keep watch on yourself. We need to administer rebuke with love and concern. Those are two qualities that overcome adversity and disagreement. You can rebuke someone about their conduct and maintain your friendship, maintain the good relationship if it's administered the correct way and if it's received properly. It's a mistake to think that discipline and love are antithetical, because they're not. In fact, the Proverbs over and over again indicate that discipline is a necessary result of love. In the context of the discipline of a parent for a child, Proverbs 3 verses 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." If you delight in your child, you discipline your child. Not because you hate him, but because you do love him and you want what's best for him. And we could go through many proverbs. I'm just going to go through 50 or 60 here this morning. Just wanted to see if anybody was awake still. Several of you are obviously awake because I could hear the groans. Just kidding. Proverbs 13 verse 24. "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." And that's not just parenting. That has to do with love and discipline, the relationship between them. Proper reproof is looking to the future. What you're trying to do is help someone for the future. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. And so discipline has a positive goal. The best expression of love is to give what is needed. Proverbs 27 verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." What helps me is what's best for me, not what is necessarily the easiest to endure. In Proverbs 28 and verse 23, "Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue." And then finally, the Lord Himself said in Revelation 3 and verse 19, with respect to Laodicea, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Well, let me conclude this morning by suggesting some things that ought to be true of the way we receive rebuke or correction. First of all, I think we need to prepare our hearts for the inevitability of rebuke. And I will tell you as a true witness that there's probably nobody here who hates rebuke more than I do. But it's coming. Because we're not perfect. Because we do fail from time to time. Now, sometimes not everybody knows about it, or maybe hardly anybody knows about it, but sometimes it'll be out in the open. And we need to accept the fact that at some point that may be necessary for me to accept, for someone to correct my failure as far as my spiritual path is concerned. Each of us needs to examine his or her own attitude toward reproof. I've asked you already this morning to answer the question honestly. How do I receive correction? Am I willing to listen? Am I willing to consider it? Or do I respond in some of the improper ways that we talked about a little bit earlier? We need to adopt the proper attitude toward rebuke and the one who offers it. Not just the rebuke, but the person who comes to me, risking the relationship in their minds, perhaps, because they care enough about my welfare. And so for that reason, when somebody rebukes me or you, we need to be thankful that they cared enough to let us know what needs to be changed in our lives. We need to appreciate the love that's behind the rebuke. Assuming that it is, sometimes people rebuke with the wrong attitude. But many times it's because they care for us. And that rebuke may be the very thing that turns my life around, saves my soul. You need to check your Bible. When someone comes to you or someone comes to me and says, "Listen, Alan, here's what you're doing wrong. You need to change something here." Then I at least need to be willing to listen and open my Bible and see if it's true. And if it is justified, I need to check myself. Does that reproof really apply to me? And if it does, then I need to make the change and be thankful for the person who was willing to help me in that way. Discuss the matter with the one who's offering the rebuke. Sometimes there's a misunderstanding. Sometimes people have jumped to conclusions about somebody else's weakness or flaws, and that can be eliminated, that misunderstanding, simply by conversation. Instead of people bristling and then a relationship is damaged and nobody wants to talk because their feelings are hurt. Instead, what I need to be doing is making sure that I'm not in the wrong and to make any changes that I need to make. I said earlier that anyone who preaches the gospel for any length of time, sooner or later, is going to rebuke somebody. They're going to correct the path that that person is taking. And as we've suggested already several times, people sometimes don't like that kind of correction. And so what they'll do is they'll go from one place to another, one church to another church, one preacher to another preacher, to try to find someone who will tell them what they want to hear. Paul warned Timothy about that in 2 Timothy 4. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." I've told some of you about our dog Ajax. Ajax is a Doberman. He doesn't have the ears that stand up. They come down. But he has a habit of, if you take his head and just rub those ears, just massage those ears, you can tell he's loving it. It's hilarious. And some people are like that. They're looking for someone who will tell them what they want to hear, who will make them feel good. But the problem is, it's the truth ultimately that will save. But the truth frequently involves rebuke. It involves change if we're going to embrace it. Do you need to make changes this morning? Do you need to leave the kind of lifestyle that you've been living and become devoted to doing the will of God? Has someone come to you and said, "Listen, you need to make some changes, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your family, maybe in the way that you work at your job," and you've been resistant to that, then you need to change. You need to accept the rebuke, the correction that will make you a better person, someone who is fit by the grace of God to be a companion of deity in eternity. If you need to respond to the gospel this morning, as suggested by the slides, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and we want to encourage you as we stand and sing.